Hey, let's go ahead and get started. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. We're going to start off, this will be lesson number one in our study of eschatology. And though we're going to start with Jewish eschatology, how many people in here have ever studied Jewish eschatology? How can you study eschatology without studying Jewish eschatology? It's two-thirds of the Bible. That's the problem. Most studies all the studies I've attended on eschatology do not start with Jewish eschatology, which that's two-thirds of the Bible is Old Testament. We just borrow from it and throw it into a framework of our own choosing. But we want to look at that today. We want to take a little bit different approach. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be clear-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And this is really why we're going to be looking at this. We probably are going to be looking at this, though, from a totally different perspective. When I started this study off about 3 weeks ago, I was doing it in the plain vanilla format that everyone else has done it in. But as I studied, I discovered that I was hemmed in. And I think that's what we all are, hemmed in by our worldviews. Because eschatology has been defined by the Gentile church, that'd be the church since the second century, was mainly of Gentiles, based upon our own worldviews. It'd be non-Oriental by and large, which means that it's empirical. Now, the problem with an empirical view, and empirical means science to you, that which is repeatable, measurable, observable. Now, the problem with that viewpoint is it's illogical. It's incoherent. It does not make sense. If I was to ask you how to define beauty, you could not conduct a scientific experiment, an empirical experiment, to define beauty of anything. Therefore, it is outside the realm of the empirical. Now, just so you know, that's what the Bible is. It's outside the realm of the empirical. It's metaphysical. Because it can neither be measured, it can neither be observable through our five senses. Therefore, it lies beyond that. We must look at it through a different framework. And unfortunately for us, or fortunately, we have a linear viewpoint. When you start at the book of Genesis, you're starting at the book of beginnings, and you expect it to unfold in a historical framework, correct? You go from the year 4000 to the year 3000, the year 2000, and kind of does that and kind of doesn't. The problem is when you start reading in the prophets, take Isaiah for instance, it is not laid out chronologically. It is laid out conceptually, which has confused people down through church history. Because usually when we look at material, we look at it either in hierarchical relationships, high to low, low to high, chronological relationships, which is probably why most people hate history. This occurred on this day. This occurred on this day. This king was over this. This king did that. And you have nothing to put, no conceptual framework to put any of this in. And thus, it just becomes an amalgamation of facts that you forget as soon as the test is over. Or before the test is over, it depends. Unfortunately, We frequently distort the Old Testament to fit our worldview, our framework, because we want it to fit our schemes, our schemas of end times, because we are bounded by definitions. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, and it means the end or towards the end, to go toward the end. And thus, when you read a systematic theology, anybody in here ever read any of those? Well, I see a partial hand. Where's eschatology at in the book? It's toward the end. The problem with that is that eschatology is hemmed in. It only has partially to do with end and end times. It's so much more than that, as we're going to discover. Thus, we tend to put eschatology at the end. And let me change this a bit. We're falling off the frame here. There we go. Of God's working with man. So today, seeing the end means that one has, quote unquote, cracked God's code. In other words, you're the smart boy in the class because you know when he's coming back, and you got the framework down, and you know all the events that are going to occur, and you can name them off one by one, right? See, the problem is, to do that, you have to borrow verses to put it in a certain order, which means you have to reject certain verses, though you don't really do that. Call it that. And thus, every schema we're going to look at is going to have strengths and weaknesses. It's kind of like the old Indian story, the blind man and the elephant. This is basically how eschatology has been approached during the church age, because you only see the part you want to see. The guy who's touching the tusk says it's a spear. The guy who's touching the ear says a fan. The guy who's touching the tail says it's a rope. And they're not moving. They're not trying to look at it all. But the problem is, you think because you see, you got the whole picture. But you do not, because you are hemmed in by the same problem, your own worldview. Your own worldview has blinded you, has hemmed you in. Now, can you live a life free of a worldview? No, you cannot. It's both good and bad. If you have a worldview of God's worldview, then you have a complete worldview. And that is our goal of Christian maturity in studying the Scripture, is to gain God's worldview. Now, I use the term worldview. We're going to substitute a more familiar word for that. But worldview seems to be in the vogue today. Back in the 60s, we called it values. Before that, there was other terms. But we tend to change the terminology to keep things different. But see, we're all bounded by our own worldview. And this is very true for eschatology. Are you on millennialist? Are you premillennialist? Are you pre-trib, post-trib millennialist? Are you, covenant theologian? See, there's just all sorts of flavors running around, running amok out there. And it's like, you know, unfortunately, when you come into Christianity, it's like stepping into a minefield. There are so many false beliefs, myths out there, seeking to capture you. A lot of them claim to come from the same book that you read. This is why we study. We don't study so that we wall ourselves off and limit everything so that I'm only walking in my narrow worldview. Quite the contrary, we study so that we can expand outward and know our own limitations, but also to try to discover the truth of the Scripture and to live by it. Now, another word for worldview is philosophy. It's just not going to fit. Is philosophy. And thus we have. Now notice where philosophy is at. It's the backdrop for ontological knowledge. And notice knowledge of being, knowledge of existence. And epistemology, which means how do you know what you think you know? How do you know what you think you know? And logic. What's the framework that I'm going to put these things in? So boy, this is a wild class. But this, we're going to transfer this in a moment into something that has to do with eschatology. So the goal for myself and for you, and really this did not start out being my goal, because I just wanted to present to you what I already knew so I could defend my view, that you could walk away knowing what my view was and use it to determine your view. And that's what we all do. But that's not what I want to do now, because I've had my view stretched and twisted and changed. So you might as well join the same club. So I want you to understand each of the major worldviews to eschatology. And we're going to understand their strengths and their weaknesses. We're going to borrow that which is coherent. There are some certain aspects of amillennialism that are absolutely true. You cannot reject them. There are certain aspects of premillennialism that in their context are absolutely true. Same way with postmillennialism. Same way with Jewish eschatology. In fact, you have to start with that because that's the foundational view upon which everything else is built. Not from the church age perspective, because it kind of threw all that out. But when Christ talked, guess what viewpoint he came from? He just didn't make it up. I'm God and I'm making it up now. We tend to think that when we go from the Old to the New Testament that we've gone to something totally different. No. You haven't. It's a continuation. So we're going to start with the foundational approach to eschatology that is frequently omitted. And that's Old Testament, Jewish, Hebrew eschatology. Now the Hebrew word most often translated as end, especially in reference to eschatology, is atzeret. Which, it doesn't mean just the end. You've heard me say this several times before. In Oriental mindset, the end is inseparable from the beginning. The end has no context, no meaning, if there is no beginning. So if you know the end of something, you can understand its beginning. If you know the beginning of something, then the end of it has coherence. Now, do we find this in Scripture? Well, they did. And here's the Tanakh and the breakout of it, and that'll be online for those of you interested in looking at it. They divide off into the Torah, the teaching, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings, which is kind of the catch-all for everything else. Gehardus Voss. Anybody ever hear him? Yeah. You realize how many dissertations I had to pour through just to prepare for this week? Three or four of them at least, and that's not counting all the other sites I went to with the Jewish Encyclopedia and all of this. Gerhardus Voss, guess what? He was the American Calvinist theologian, one of the most distinguished representatives of Princeton theology, and he was the father of the Reformed biblical theology. In other words, at the beginning of the 20th century, this man was well respected and well known. How many of them had ever heard of him before? Well, me either. I'm going, gosh, I am ignorant. If we look at Job 8, chapter 8, verse 7. And this will give us an example here of what it is I'm talking about. Though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. Now, when we're talking about latter days, it's using the Hebrew word atzeret. And it's linking it, in this verse here, to the beginning. It's talking about small beginnings, big endings. We wouldn't correlate that with Christ and the mustard seed, would we? Where you plant that little mustard seed, that tiniest of all seeds, and when it grows, it's what? The largest garden herb. It's almost a tree. But did it become a tree simply because it was a tree, or did it come from that seed? Sure, we accept this as, you know, as common sense, that everything has a beginning. What we do not accept, though, is that the beginning influences the end. What if you planted a pine seed? Would you get a mustard plant? Everybody comes from small beginnings. What was David doing before God called him? He was a shepherd. And where is the shepherd in the hierarchy of Hebrew society is where? Yeah, bottom. You're just a cut above dirt. Maybe. Even today. Same way in Egyptian society. And this, of course, is Job speaking. Thus, he shows, Voss used this to show how the word is used so that you can understand something by looking at the coherence between the beginning and the end. Because what we do when we approach eschatology is we take our Bible and we start ripping it apart. We'll rip verses from here, and we'll take verses from here, and we'll pull verses from here, and we'll do them from here, and then we'll build a nice sandcastle. But those verses that we ripped out had context, and we don't take the context with us. You know why? Because we're ignorant. We do not know Hebrew context. We weren't raised in it. It's not our culture. Thus, I work in a practice that's mainly Jewish. And when I talk about this stuff, they know the words, they know the meanings. And they said, "You actually know that word? Talking to me?"
"Oh, yeah."
"Yeah." He says, "I'm shocked." And I said, "Me too." Because for you, this is common sense. This is everyday stuff. But for us, we're ignorant. And yet we're ignorant thinking that we know it all. I haven't heard anybody stand up and give a coherent lecture on eschatology talking about the coherence of the Hebrew viewpoint. Have you? So this is essential to grasp. We have to understand how the Hebrews viewed eschatology. Now, Voss broke it up into three parts. Of course, he added big words to it. The anticipated, the inaugurated, and the future. I don't know why he got stuck on that one and chose a simple word. But if as you can see, I simplified it into past, present, and future. Because that made more sense. However, the past, you cannot isolate that. Because history is not cyclical. Things do not repeat. They flow. It may imitate the past, but it does not repeat the past. Human nature never changes, right? It's always sinful. Is there any new sin under the sun? None. Therefore, what has been done will be repeated, but not in the same context. We can take the Assyrians and we can compare Nazi Germany and we can come up with correlations between the two, but it's not cyclical. It is a flowing from past, present, and future. How many creations are there? Yeah. How many ends are there? So if we say it's cyclical, are we just wandering in circles between the beginning and the end, confused and lost? Well, most people are when it comes to eschatology. We are just wandering around, but that's not how it works. The Bible flows, and it flows from one to the other. And it shows how not only does man's sin and sinful nature never change, but neither, what else doesn't change? God's nature never changes. God's plan never changes. God didn't wake up one morning going, oh man, they ate that thing. Why did I put that there? Now I got to fix it. That's not what happened. From the moment he said, let there be, the beginning and the end were already in place. Remember, with God, it is always present tense. There is no beginning. There is no beginning, future, past with God. God is always in the present. So when he was saying, let there be light, he was also on the cross saying, it is finished. And he's also in Revelation talking to John saying, it's the end. All those are simultaneous with God. Now for us, that just gives us a headache. So this is really should be our view of eschatology. Eschatology is the background for everything. It's the backdrop for the past, the present, the future, the anticipated in the past, the inaugurated in the present, and the future, which is in the future. Instead, this is how we usually approach it. We have the doctrine of Christ separate and distinct from the doctrine of eschatology, which is separate and distinct from the gospel of salvation, from the doctrine of the church, from the doctrine of Satan, and you can name them all up. And we tend to look at them as separate and distinct puzzle boxes. And we look one up, and we open it up, and we play with it, and then we close it up, and then we go to something else. And you know what happens? What happens is, well, like this. This was very well known in the 19th century when they developed an eschatology that showed that the tribe of Manasseh became whom? America. And the tribe of Ephraim became whom? The Great Britain. Now, does that sound a little jingoistic to you?
Yeah.
Joseph's our hero. Are we not sinful, jingoistic when we say that America is God's chosen theology country? How can you take the gospel out if you're already at the top of the pecking chain to others? Or we come up with this down here. This is the premillennial viewpoint, just a glimpse of it, to the exclusion of other viewpoints, because this is the only one that counts, right? Or how about down here in the corner? I'll let that be cut off because that was so confusing. You can't make sense of it even when you blow it up and look at it on the wall. It is just, where in the world did all these stuff come from? And this is what happens. Do you know why most people don't understand eschatology? It's confusing. And then when we all get up on stage and babble our various viewpoints, it's even more confusing. And people just say, I don't need to know it. God will happen. Unfortunately, you do kind of need to know it because eschatology is the kingdom of God. Or the kingdom of heaven. The terms are interchangeable. It does flow from the past, the present, toward the future. We're going to look at some verses that are going to show us this. both out of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Eschatology is not something that talks about the end. It has to incorporate the beginning. If it's incorporating the beginning and the end, it must form the backdrop for everything else. Another word for eschatology then would be the G word. That would be gospel. Can you have eschatology without the gospel? No. Not at all. So the kingdom of God then, from the Jewish mindset, was outside of creation. Which means it was always present tense. It was always in existence. And in Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, it says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He judges the world with righteousness. He executes judgment on the nations with fairness." So the Jewish conception here is that the kingdom of heaven has always existed. It's always been the backdrop. And it has always been in control. He is outside of this creation, but ordering this creation according to his law. Now, when we say his law, what do we mean? Do we mean just the Mosaic law? No, we mean my guys on Tuesday night class, we mean the moral law. That is the character of God that has always been in existence. Before salvation, it is the standard that condemns you because you do not meet it. After salvation, it is the measure by which you determine how you're growing in relationship to Christ. Christ said, heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or tittle this law will be done away with. Why was he able to say that? Because the kingdom of heaven never passes away. It is always there. It doesn't go anywhere. The character of God never changes. So God's plan is continuing to unfold on schedule. So God the Father anointed God the Son. Once again, we go to Psalm. In this case, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is scepter of justice. You love righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Christ, your God, Father, has anointed you with the oil of joy more than your companions. There's a Father who is outside of creation, has anointed the Son, who is the intercessor with his creation. Now, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 make this absolutely clear. In the beginning, there was the Word. And the Word was, and the Word was, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. Eschatology is always related to Christ. Christ was there at the beginning, and thus he is there at the end. And all of this is unfolding. So when we approach eschatology, and we're looking only at what little piddly events are happening at the end, it has no context. You can make it say anything because you have no context. You have to put it, for it to have coherence, it must have coherence from the beginning all the way through. Now, where are we going to end up? Well, that remains to be seen. How about Isaiah's vision? Here is where the kingdom of God was made visible in time for this one man. In chapter 6, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In other words, the kingdom of God, eternal, interjected itself into the present at that moment in time for Isaiah to see. And Isaiah received his
commission.
Absolutely. He received his mission, short term and long term. Now, as it goes on in chapter 6, it says, "You will take this message out. And hearing, they will not hear you. And seeing it, they will not believe it. And Isaiah, you're going to have an unhappy life." And he kept trying to quit, and God wouldn't let him quit. Isaiah's message could have been totally contained in this one vision. Do you understand that all he had to have was this one vision, but it took the rest of his life to unfold it and to understand it? Because as he read it and as he meditated on it and as he studied in the scripture, it unfolded and opened up and opened up and opened up and opened up. Now, where do I get that thought from? Is that not how we study the scriptures? Do we not start with, "Jesus loves us, this I know, for the Bible told me so"? And yet, as we grow in spiritual maturity, we understand what that means. We understand that God's love, like your love, is what?
Eternal.
Conditional.
Oh, yeah. God's love is conditional.
Do you not have to believe God? Accept him as Savior? Is that not a condition? Uh-oh. Another sacred cow. Another sacred cow up there. If your love is unconditional, you have no standards. You'll accept everybody doing everything. But isn't that what people whine about today? The church about how America's morality is going down the toilet? Isaiah's message is totally contained, and yet as he understood the message more and more, he understood how to apply it. Which is why we study the scriptures. So God on earth is like God in heaven. Isaiah 32, verses 1 through 3. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water to a dry place, like shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who will hear will give attention." Now, is Isaiah talking about his own time period here? No, he cannot be, because the eyes of those who see will not be closed. And yet when he was given his commission in chapter 6, it said, did Paul not repeat that very thing in reference to the Jews in the book of Romans? Did not Luke say that very same thing out of the mouth of Paul at the last book, almost the last paragraph in the book of Acts? Saying, they hear but don't hear, they see but don't see, and I will take this message to others. But Paul says, at some point God will bring it back. Isaiah is already telling them this. Where did Paul make that up? He didn't. He understood Jewish eschatology. So Isaiah does not see the kingdom of God on earth as separate from the kingdom of God outside creation. One is the extension of the other. In fact, that's what all history is moving toward. Both within this physical material creation at some point, and then beyond it in the new heaven and new earth. So Isaiah sees the antithesis of his mission here in verse 3. When at some point in time, they will hear his message and they will believe it. And do you think that would give him comfort when they put him inside that tree and sawed him in half, which many believed happened, as detailed in Hebrews chapter 11? Probably. How about Stephen when he was being stoned? And God, in the kingdom of heaven, interjected and presented itself to him. So he said, I see God standing. I see Christ at the right hand of God. You think that gave him comfort? Absolutely. Should that not give us comfort? Should. Our eschatology is not end times, it's today. So Jesus is the King and Kingdom of heaven. Matthew, from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near to you. He didn't say it's here, he says it's come near to you. Why is he saying that? Because I'm here. This is eschatology. He says, you look for it, it is here. It is now. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news, according to Mark chapter 1. And then also in Luke. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, look here or there. For you see, the kingdom of God is among you. And he made that statement because where was he standing? Among them. Christ is the gospel. Christ is the eschatology. The two are one and the same. They're inseparable. Thus, Jesus, the Creator, in the past, presenting himself in the present, and the future. He is the past, the present, and the future. Because when he was here, he was there in the past creating. He was there in the present for them walking, just like he's here in the present for us every day. Plus, with a view toward the future, which is constantly where he's moving us to. So, and we look at John 18, verse 36, which really should bring to mind, once again, Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7 that we looked at a moment ago. My kingdom is not of this world. So he's saying, this world here, that's not my kingdom. At all. But we want to make it his kingdom, just like the Jews did. If my kingdom were this world, my servants would fight. So I wouldn't be handed over to the Romans. What? How can it be the Jews? Weren't those his people? Weren't the Jews the ones that God gave the eschatology vision to? Weren't the Jews the ones that were his chosen people? Wasn't he afraid to be handed over to the Romans who were going to execute him? No. But today, we could add in another word rather than Jews. We just say church. Because we've become so fixated on one aspect, we have forgotten the broad picture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him. And apart from him was not one thing created that has been created. And once again, this is John 1, verses 1 through 3. Then it says everything. What does that exclude?
Nothing.
So when you get cancer, God is there with you. God is developing a message through you. Are you praying about the message that God is writing in you? Or do you want God to write a message like that in someone else? I imagine if you asked Stephen 5 minutes before the stones started flying, he'd probably say, I'd rather not be there either. So eschatology is ongoing. It's not an ending. Because if we say it's an ending, what about eternity future? And just so you know, you do not spend eternity future in heaven. If that is your thinking, you have not understood the Bible correctly. You do not live in heaven for all eternity. In fact, there's a good debate that you may not be in heaven ever, because it's made for those who are spirit. But that's open to discussion for another time. So Jesus replied and said, I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. This is not a change of mind. This is not a philosophical understanding. This is a born again. This is being produced into a new creation. God, Jesus answered and said to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. There is a change. How many here asked to be born? I don't see any hands. I certainly wouldn't have. So what makes you think that you're being born into the kingdom of heaven is any different? Why use that analogy if it's not true? If I have told you about things that happen on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about things of heaven? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. How do we know about the flow of eschatology? The Bible tells us. Does it have internal coherence? It wasn't the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. What we read in Isaiah, what we read in the Psalms, that was over 1,000 years ago. 1,000 years B.C. approximately for the Psalms, 700 or so for Isaiah, 30 A.D. here for Christ. Is it the same coherency? Is it the same message? Should it not be the same message because today? Because have we changed the Bible? No. Now we try to. I don't like that translation. I want another one. I want one that says what I want it to say. Yeah, there always are. So what happened to the Jews? Because that's what you have to ask yourself. What happened to them? Well, they missed the boat. They could not conceive, and they would not conceive of a life without the flesh. Their understanding of a Messiah is one who would be born as a person, come as a great, great king who will live for 400 years. How? I don't know. It'll just happen. And they would not accept a coming world different from their present world, even though God sent them prophets to tell them that. So they redefined their scriptures according to their traditions. Isaiah would be the pinnacle of all nations. And they would all come to Israel to learn of God. And we'd all march into history, arm in arm, in the flesh, still dying. Yeah, that's not good. And so today, we're waiting for the end, even though one of the prophets says, I think it's Amos who says, don't wish for the day of the Lord. That'd be a time of terrible stuff. Their worldview killed them. The wrong philosophy, the wrong understanding, the wrong worldview, whatever label you want to put on it, it kills you. That's why it's so important to understand what it is you think you believe and to constantly test it against the scriptures. Their understanding became paramount over the teachings of God. They had the Talmud, they had the Mishnah, they had the Midrash, and they still wax eloquent today. As you read that stuff, it's like we're wading through. Some of it is bad fairy tales. We have the Anti-Nicene Church Fathers. One of them is talking about a phoenix. He heard about it, dies, and rises from the ashes, and that's what we know about the truth of God. You've got to be careful who it is you're reading. Compare it with the scriptures. Whenever they encountered people with the true worldview from God, they either drove them out of society or they killed them. From Abel to Zechariah. Now, who stoned Zechariah? Remember Christ mentioned him? Who stoned him? What group?
Was it the Levites?
Huh?
Was it the Levites?
More specifically.
Priests?
Yeah. He was stoned between the altar and the holy place. That's the court of the priests. So guess who stoned him? The priests. Who are we stoning today, metaphorically? So, can we trace this? In Genesis, there was night. There was darkness. In Revelation, at the end, there is no night. In Genesis, there are seas. The waters below became seas from the waters above. In Revelation, it says specifically there are no seas. There is a reason for that, as we discussed when we did our study there. In this current creation, there are sun, moon, and stars for light, for seasons, for times, for measuring. In the new creation, you got nothing. The light is Christ. He is the only light. Flesh is from the old creation, earth. Adam was made from Dam, Adamah. The red man, the man from the earth, Adamah. The new creation, though, is flesh and bone, not made from this creation. In Genesis, there was sin. In Revelation, in the new creation, there would be no sin. Thus, now there's rebellion. Then, this is a quote, there'll be willing slaves to Christ. Just like it talked about in Romans chapter 6, you were either a slave to sin or you were a slave to Christ. Now we reject Christ as King and Lord, then all will accept Christ as King and Lord. So eschatology is the gospel. You cannot separate the two. It's not about what is coming. It's about what is ongoing based upon what happened, moving toward what will be. Why do we have hope? Because of consistency in the past. Thus, we expect it to be consistent in the future. Otherwise, we have no hope. Why should we? It is our privilege. So Jewish eschatology is our eschatology, rather than the blind, piecemeal, philosophical worldview approach that we see so frequently today being debated, argued, kicked around like a football. And it is our privilege to be part of God's plan in each present day allotted to each of us as... I'm not going to be able to use that slide again. As he has called us. Like he called Paul, like he called Stephen, like he called Mary, like he called all those other people before, like he's called each of us to salvation. Remember, we're not saved because it's a bailout plan. We're not saved because it's a good fire insurance plan. Because when you read Hebrews chapter 11, most of these people did not have a good ending. When you read about the prophets, most of them didn't have a good ending. When you read about, gosh, everybody in the scripture just about, they didn't have good endings. Why should your ending be any different? Because did not Christ say that if the world hates me, it will hate you also? Blessed are those who are reviled and persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs shall be the kingdom of heaven. What are you looking for? Retirement plan? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you. For your word. Forgive me in my passion if I have stepped on toes. Father, we pray salvation of those that need to hear. We pray for the growth of those that need to hear. We pray for each and every one of us in here and those that we encounter day by day. The truth is, your eschatology is the gospel, is Jesus Christ, is here, has not changed, and is ongoing into the future. The only inconsistency is our own lives, first of all in understanding this, and then in living it. And for that, I ask forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen.